I'm very thankful because we were kind of concerned about him last night, and so Rachel took him to the doctor this morning and found out it was just a bad ear infection. So must be something that runs in our family lately. But that an ear infection is much better than it being something else. Well, you know, it's kind of nice to know that when we worship God, that it doesn't matter if we have music or no music, or if we're in tune or out of tune. What matters is the condition of our hearts, and if we're focused on truly exalting God. And I believe that our worship was pleasing to God this morning. And I'm very glad to be here to worship with you guys. And part of worship is giving a sermon. So we're going to go through Titus 1:8 this morning. And the title of my sermon is Evading Hypocrisy. Evading Hypocrisy. There was a young Jewish boy who grew up in Germany many years ago, and he had a profound sense of admiration for his father, who saw to it that the life of the family revolved around the religious practices of their faith. The father led them to the synagogue faithfully. In his teen years, however, the boy's family was forced to move to another town in Germany. And this town didn't have a synagogue. It only had a Lutheran church. And the life of the community revolved around that Lutheran church. All of the best people belonged to it. Suddenly, the father announced to the family that they were going to abandon their faith, their Jewish traditions, and they were going to join the Lutheran church, become Lutherans. When the stunned family asked why, the father explained that it would be good for business. The boy was bewildered and confused. His disappointment soon gave way to anger and a kind of bitterness that plagued him throughout his life. Later, he wrote a book that introduced a whole new worldview and conceived a movement that was designed to change the world. He described religion as the opium for the masses. He described it as a narcotic. He committed the people who followed him to life without God. His ideas became the norm for the governments of almost half the world's people. His name? Karl Marx, founder of the communist movement. You know, what seems to us like acts of compromise may, in fact, have a trickle-down effect for generations to come. You know, in truth, there are no small compromises. There is no harmless hypocrisy. An atheist once said to me, "You know, Ron, some of the most immoral people I know are Christians." And I said in response, "Well, you know, that might be true. But then they aren't really following Christ, are they?" You see, people are discouraged from becoming Christians because they see hypocrisy and foolish people in the church. That's why a large part of the teaching in the New Testament is telling us how to not be a hypocrite, how to live a moral lifestyle, how to be above reproach, how to be Christ-like in our behavior. And today we're, let me ask you this. How do you behave outside the walls of the sanctuary? Does your life reflect an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Can people tell the difference between you and an unbeliever when they look at your everyday life? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do they know it not just by things you say, but the way you behave? Today we are going to look at a verse that will tell us how to avoid hypocrisy. And my purpose for preaching is for you to exhibit the virtues of a true believer. Now listen, for a while we've been going verse by verse through Titus chapter 1. And next time I preach, we'll draw this series to a close and then we'll begin something new. And while our text is addressing the qualifications for leadership, I'm not going to discuss it in terms of leadership today because that's a given. Instead, I want to focus on the fact that these qualifications are to be the mark of every believer. In fact, as Titus goes on, we see Paul addressing how all Christians need to have these qualities. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age." You see, grace is for all people, but so is the instruction to deny godlessness and live sensible, righteous, and godly lives. And yes, it begins with the leadership, but that doesn't exempt you from the responsibility of exhibiting Christ-like behavior in your own life. After all, the point of leadership is to lead us in doing these things. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now remember last week, we determined that a gospel-centered leader is above reproach in terms of self-control. He does this by practicing grace and humility. He's self-controlled in his temperance and he's self-controlled in his appetites. Now verse 8 begins with the word "but," and it's a conjunction, and it indicates a contradiction between the preceding five negative traits in verse 7 and the six positive traits that are in verse 8. And the third characteristic of a gospel-centered leader is that he exhibits godly virtue. So, we too must exhibit godly virtue. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, there are two virtues that you and I must exhibit. You see six, but there's actually two, because I summed them all up. And the first virtue we must exhibit is a love of righteousness. Can you say that with me? We must exhibit a love of righteousness. Come on, let's say it together. A love of righteousness. We need to exhibit a love of righteousness. Now, this refers to three of the qualities listed in verse 8. If you look there, let's read verse 8 together, or part of it. I think your translation might be different than mine, so I'll just read it to you. "But hospitable, loving what is good," skip the word "sensible" for a minute, "just." Hospitable, loving what is good, and just. What do all these three things tell you? It tells you that we must display in our lives a love of righteousness. We must be righteous. Now, look at the word "hospitable." It's an interesting word. It doesn't exactly mean what we think it means in the 21st century. You know, I've lived all over the South, and I lived in Tennessee, and especially Tennessee. It's known for its Southern hospitality. Now, if this word referred to Southern hospitality, then it would simply mean that you need to be the kind of person who will invite people over for fried chicken, for mashed potatoes, for corn, coleslaw, and okra. You know, but if that were the case, then Paul wouldn't be calling us to be Christ-like. He would be calling us to be Colonel Sanders from KFC-like. You know, that's not what it means. Generally understood, it means that you should be devoted to the welfare of others. That's what hospitality is talking about. But more specifically, this word in Greek is philoxenos. The first part, philo, means love. We get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from that. And the second part, xenos, means stranger. Xenophobia is a fear of strangers. But we are not called to be xenophobes. We are called to love strangers. We welcome strangers. Specifically understood, you are to be willing and ready to entertain Christian or non-Christian visitors on behalf of the church. This was particularly necessary in a first century world. Christians traveling from one place to another were received and forwarded on their journey by their brethren. This is what the disciples were to expect when Jesus sent them out in Matthew 10 without even a money purse. He said in verse 11, "When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave." You know, that's pretty short notice. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. I assure you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Wow. You know, they're not just to be judged for not listening to the message, but they are judged for not showing hospitality to strangers who come in peace. Those are pretty harsh demands, or at least a harsh judgment on them. But you know, there's also a blessing for those who show hospitality. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, Jesus said, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back, and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, who are maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You see, the hospitable person gives practical help to anyone who is in need. You freely offer your time, your resources, and your encouragement to meet the needs of others. And for this, you will be acknowledged as righteous by God, and you will be rewarded at the resurrection. About 5 years ago, I was up at a funeral in Chicago, and on the way home to Oklahoma, we made a last-minute decision to pass through Kansas City to visit the seminary here. So I called a friend of mine who lived in the Lenexa to see if we could stay with him, but I couldn't get a hold of him. And so it was only maybe about 2 or 3 hours before we got here that I finally reached him. And, you know, it was amazing. My friend not only let us stay with him, but he gave us his master bedroom and he gave our children his children's beds. I'm not quite sure where his family slept. But that left a very lasting impression on me. That is what this verse is talking about. That's true hospitality. Again, we were in Memphis and we stayed with an elderly couple who were in their 80s, and they gave us their master bedroom so that we could sleep near our children. I mean, we didn't ask them to do that. They had already decided to do that. I had never thought of ever doing that, having somebody come and stay in my bed while I go sleep somewhere else. That's hospitality. That's loving people who are in need. Well, then, let me ask you. How do you treat strangers? How would you treat Jesus if he asked you if he could stay in your home? Because, truthfully, that's what we should do. Whenever we're trying to bless people, when we see people who are in need, we need to treat them as if they are Christ themselves. When visitors come to the church, how do you treat them? Do you seek them out and welcome them? You know, if every single person here, if every person, the moment you see somebody that you don't know, would go up and introduce yourself to them, do you know what a difference that would make? We should never let a stranger come in without greeting them. And don't wait for somebody else to do it. Everybody should do it. Most strangers coming to the church, they only give you one opportunity. And that one opportunity mostly depends upon the relationships, the way people greet them and introduce themselves to them when they first come. Most of them base whether they're going to go to that church again on if people were nice to them. If every one of us, when somebody walks in the church, walks in, they're going to feel so welcomed that they're going to go home, no matter how the sermon was, no matter how the worship was, they're going to go home and they're going to go, "Man, those people are so nice. They're going to feel welcome." So we need to all do that. Are you hospitable to people who cannot repay you? Or are you only hospitable to those who you know you can benefit from in one way or another? Well, then, continuing in verse 8, it says loving what is good. It means loving and practicing what is inherently good. The neuter form of the word indicates good things as well as good people. We need to be a lover of all that is good. It makes me think of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, first we're to set our minds on what is good, and then we are to do what is good. When you think about your relationships with people, are you good to others? How do you treat others? How do you treat your coworkers, your parents, kids? How do you talk to your parents or your brothers and sisters? My kids fight. How do you treat your spouse? How do you talk to them? Do good things come from your lips, or from your tone of voice? What would others say about you? Is it apparent that to them that you dwell on things that are good? Or do you fill your mind with the trash that this world has to offer? Do you listen to gossip? When was the last time you heard somebody gossiping and you decided you were going to walk away from it? Or you were going to say, hey, you know what, that's not okay for you to talk about people that way. Do you engage in or listen to filthy talk and coarse jokes? Youth, how many of you use different speech when you are with your friends than you do when you're at church or with your family? If you do use different speech, then where is your courage to make a difference in your school? You know, you'll never make a difference by conforming to your peers. But let me tell you something, kids. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. You don't need to worry about anything that anybody wants you to do. You don't need to conform. You are at an age now that you can change the world if you really want to. And the way you change the world is by having convictions and having Christ-like convictions. And you can change your school, you can change people's lives if you choose to. Do you watch television shows or movies that are full of nudity, profanity, horror, or anti-Christian teaching? You know, a couple years ago, a movie came out that my kids, we liked a lot, called How to Train Your Dragon. Pretty neat movie. And now they're coming out with How to Train Your Dragon 2. And my boys and I have been kind of excited and going, man, I can't wait till it comes out. We see the poster at the movie theater and we're like, yeah, that's going to be great. We're going to see that. But then last week it came out in the news that one of the main characters of the movie, they've decided to turn him into a homosexual. And the moment I read that, I told my boys, we can't see the movie. And they're like, why? And I said, because they're teaching something in that movie that is against God's plan. And I'm not gonna let you guys watch it and be influenced by that. See, that's what they want. They want to take our children and they want to package it. They want to package sin in some kind of way that is funny and acceptable so that our kids grow up thinking it's normal. But it's not. It's perverted. So I'm not going to let them watch it. Do you listen to music that's full of immoral content? You know, I grew up listening to rock music, and I was just telling the youth the other night that I've recently come under conviction on some of it. And I've decided, you know, I've got to back away from it. I've had to put it away. And what about your friends? Who do you gravitate to? Kids, this is going to be one of your greatest challenges growing up. Don't befriend crass people or people who exhibit rebellious behavior. You should spend time with them as a witness of Christ, but they are not who you should confide in. Don't take your problems to them. Don't seek advice from them. Don't look to them for encouragement and edification, because they're not going to give you the answers. They're going to steer you the wrong way. You need to realize the importance and impact of relationships and seek to surround yourself with good people. Not popular people, not cool people, but good people. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." You know, the difference between you now and you 5 years from now depends upon the books you read and the people you spend time with. Think about that. The difference between you now and you 5 years from now depends upon the books you read and the people you spend time with. That will make all the difference in your character and who you are and the kind of difference you're going to make in this world. Your speech, your activities, and associations should all reveal that you are separated from all that is disreputable, questionable, anti-Christian, or overtly wrong. They should reveal that you seek to fill yourself with what is good and righteous. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, then, as we go on in verse 8, the believer who loves righteousness must also be just. This is the word dikaion. And it refers to the one who is morally and ethically righteous, upright, or just. In this context, it refers to someone who is fair and even-handed in their dealings with others, not underhanded. They show no partiality to the wealthy, and they don't ignore or belittle the poor. They don't use people for benefit and operate by the good buddy system or the guanxi system. They hold no prejudices. Listen, wait, let me take a drink real quick. My throat's getting dry. We all fall into the problem of favoritism because of a person's looks, because of their clothes, because of their profession, their possessions, or their lifestyle, because of their education, because of their money, because of their position, their fame, or their race. Whatever it is, we have a tendency to treat people differently based upon those considerations. We would perhaps be more generous to a person who appeals to us from that perspective. Perhaps more kind or more forgiving or more loving. And that is by dictionary definition, and also, more importantly, by God's definition, favoritism. And favoritism is sin. James 2:9 says, "If you show favoritism, you sin." Joel Engel, a Los Angeles-based writer who writes frequently for the New York Times, tells of an experience he once had aboard a Los Angeles bus. "Considering the large crowd inside, the lack of voices startled me," he said. "Only a rustle of newspapers and the groaning diesel engine broke the silence. Several well-dressed men stood in the aisle, so I assumed all the seats were taken. But as I moved to the rear, I spotted an empty aisle seat on a double bench and wondered to myself why it was unoccupied. The young man next to the window was breathing heavily. His face was covered with what appeared to be fibroid tumors. His long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing also made him unappealing. He was obviously homeless, and it was easy to guess why. He sat with his shoulders hunched and his eyes fixed through the window. Nearly paralyzed by pity, I gave silent thanks that my young daughter wasn't with me, asking her inevitable questions about him in a none too discreet voice. But it was because of her that I finally sat down, the kind of man I wanted my daughter's father to be, sits in a bus next to someone whose only crime is extreme ugliness. I can't pretend that I relaxed. My left shoulder and arm scrunched involuntarily. He continued to stare out the window without acknowledging my presence. The bus made one more stop before entering the freeway. Several people boarded. An elderly woman walked toward the rear. I waited for anyone else to offer her a seat, and none did. So I stood up and motioned to her. Suddenly she said, with no concern for who might hear, "No, I don't want to sit there next to him." You know, it's painful to hear a story like that. We're all appalled by the insensitivity of the elderly woman. But how many times have we all been guilty of something like that to one degree or another? Listen, God shows no favoritism, but condemns all to hell, and He accepts those from every family, nation, and race who call on the name of Jesus. That's His only distinction. Should we be any different? All ground is level below the cross. Well, not only must we exhibit a love of righteousness, but the second virtue you and I must exhibit is a life of holiness. Can you say this with me? We must exhibit a life of holiness. Come on. A life of holiness. A love of righteousness, a life of holiness. Look again at verse 8. After just, the word just, it says devout and self-controlled. Being devout and self-controlled indicate a life of holiness. Now you may be wondering, what's the difference between righteousness and holiness? I mean, it seems like these two words are often kind of used interchangeably by people. I used to struggle with them quite a bit. And I think the difference is in your focus. Righteousness refers to your rightness towards people. Holiness refers to your rightness towards God. Righteousness refers to obedience to God's will in terms of your deeds. Holiness refers to obedience to God's will in terms of your purity. A holy person sets themselves apart from the world for God, and a righteous person is a holy person who reflects God to the world in their daily life. So, as we look at the word devout here in verse 8, this word in Greek is hosion. It's extremely rare in Scripture, and it doesn't just mean holy the way we think of holy. It has more to do with being without fault relative to God. This person who's devout is loyal to God. He's reverent. A devout person is pious and pleasing to God. He's holy. Now, does devout refer to someone living off in a monastery, completely cut off from the rest of the world? You think that's what it's talking about? The way that they thought during the Middle Ages? No, it's more of a practical holiness. Being separate from sin and evil behavior. But not being separate from sinners. After all, Christ was a friend to sinners, but He did not carouse with sinners in their sin. Rather, He preached repentance to them. He was in the world, but He was not of the world. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted from above the heavens." Just like we sang in the song. The word for holy here is also hosion in Hebrews chapter 7. It describes the inherent nature of Christ. And like Christ, we also need to display hosion in our lives. We need to be in the world, but not of it. Now, some people are serious about one thing, and they're flippant about another. Jesuit priest Francis de Sales once penned, "Everyone paints devotion according to their own passions and fancies. Some, given to fasting, thinks himself very devout if he fasts, although his heart may be filled with hatred. Another, much concerned with sobriety, doesn't care to wet his tongue with wine or even water, but won't hesitate to drink deep of his neighbor's blood by detraction and gossip. Another person thinks himself devout because he daily recites a vast number of prayers, but after saying them, he utters the most disagreeable, arrogant, and harmful words at home and among the neighbors. Another gladly takes a coin out of his purse and gives it to the poor, but he cannot extract kindness for his heart to forgive his enemies. Another forgives his enemies, but never pays his creditors unless compelled to do so by force of law. All of these individuals are usually considered to be devout, but they are by no means such. Many persons clothe themselves with certain outward actions connected with holy devotion, and the world believes that they are truly devout and spiritual, whereas they are in fact nothing but copies and phantoms of devotion. What phantoms do you paint to present a likeness of devotion in your lives? Take a broad brush and paint over them the images of your personal passions and fancies, and paint over those and replace them with the conformity to the image of the incomparable Christ. Do not compartmentalize your devotion to God. If your nature has truly been changed, it should have its way in every arena of your life. And a holy life will make the deepest impression. Dwight L. Moody says, "Lighthouses blow no horns. They just shine." You know, a truly devout person doesn't have to convince anyone that they're devout, because they simply shine forth Jesus Christ, who is at the center of their life. But lastly, in verse 8, we must be self-controlled. This is the word ekrates, which means in power or lordship. Some translate this as discipline. It's literally one in control of strength, and this having power to hold oneself in or to master self. You have lordship or dominion over yourself. As we saw in verse 7 last week, the self-controlled individual exercises restraint over their impulses, their emotions and temperance, their appetites and desires. Now, you do this in light of your devotion to God. Some people are naturally self-controlled in some ways while ignoring others altogether. But what I'm talking about here goes beyond fallen man's capacity and self-effort. We have to acknowledge God as our source of strength. Someone who is self-controlled is spirit-controlled, which flows out of your devotion to be set apart for God. No one can truly be holy unless God sets them apart. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a gas can. The amusing thing was that the float represented the Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil resources, its truck was out of gas in the parade. Listen, if you neglect your spiritual maintenance, though as a Christian, as Luke chapter 24, verse 49 says, you are clothed with power, you're still going to find yourself out of gas. Your self-control is the practice of being holy by the power of the Holy Spirit, which flows from your time spent with God. Nothing else. Well, in conclusion, we've learned that we need to exhibit a love of righteousness and a life of holiness. Now listen, you know, we're all like the moon. We all have our dark side. We all have negative patterns in our lives that we've struggled to shed. It's not that we don't want to, but we've struggled. We've wrestled with it. And we feel defeated by those things. So how do you change? The answer is simple, and yet we all struggle to do it. You have to have a saved mind. I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped a word in verse 8. It's the word sensibility. It's right there between loving what is good and being just or righteous. I saved discussing it for the conclusion, And I address it here because a love of righteousness and a life of holiness cannot and will not happen if we do not practice this one. Sensibility. Socrates called it the foundation stone of virtue. Xenophon said that it was the spirit which shunned evil, not only when evil could be seen, but even when no one would ever see it. Let me explain. Your translation is going to say either sensible or sober-minded, or some even say self-controlled, which is confusing since the last word in verse 8 is self-controlled. So I think that would be a bad translation because this word has to do with a person's thinking. In Greek, this is the word sophroneo. It literally means a saved mind. To the average Greek, it meant to be of sound mind, especially in the sense of not being impulsive, not swayed by the extremes by your emotions. Someone who is level-headed and realistic. But in light of Christianity, I kind of think this has a little bit more of a baptized meaning. It describes the person whose thoughts are saving thoughts. You think in light of salvation. You practice Romans 12:2. Do not be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have a renewed mind which enables you to live out a love of righteousness and a life of holiness. You don't give in to the impulses that would be sinful or harmful. You have true wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have a Christ-centered approach to your thinking. There is a gospel priority at the center of your thinking and decision-making process. I once heard a story that's had a pretty strong impact on my life. I've never really forgotten it. It's about a Russian man who also is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he owned a lumber yard. And one night, a couple thieves began to steal his lumber. They backed up a truck and began loading it. And this man, in a very non-resistant way, just kind of walked up behind him and started helping them load the lumber. And after a while, he said, "Hey, what are you guys, wanting to use this lumber for?" And they told him. He said, "Oh, this isn't the lumber you want. This lumber is not as good. That lumber over there in that pile, that's better for what you want to do." And they're like, "Wow, thanks." And so they backed the truck over there and he helped them load it. And when they were done, they were like, "Man, thanks a lot. You're a really good thief." And he said, "Oh, I'm not a thief." And they're like, well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I own this lumber yard." And as you can imagine, their faces turned white as ghosts. He said, "Listen, don't be afraid. If you guys will sit down and let me just talk to you for a few minutes, I'll let you keep this lumber." And so they sat down with him, and he shared with them the plan of salvation. And both of those men got saved that night. Now, that owner could have just called the police on him. He could have chased them off. But if he had, do you think that he would have been righteous in his behavior? I don't think so. Why? Because he would have been like a Pharisee, only concerned about his law and what's mine, instead of recognizing the lumber as God's. He would not have been thinking within the framework of the gospel. But he didn't overreact. Instead, he extended the same forgiveness to those men that Jesus Christ had extended to him. Think about that. And by being obedient to think with a saved mind, he produced the fruit of righteousness. Let me ask you something. What was the problem of the Pharisees? Ultimately, they didn't have a saved mind. Listen, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, if you truly want to be righteous and holy, then you need to learn to think with a saved mind. And here's how you do that. You let the one who saved you renew your mind. You have to go to him as often as you can. You get in his word. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." The Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men, says John Locke. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture for its matter. It is all pure. You go to God, get in His Word, and let it renew your mind. And secondly, you pray to God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Do you see how that works? By going to Christ, by giving your matters over to Him, and by acknowledging His hand in your life, you're filled with God's peace and you're able to think sensibly about things. And that is thinking with a saved mind. And if you do these things regularly and consistently, then you're going to find that the natural outcome in your life is the virtues of righteousness and holiness. Beloved, there is a choice that we all have to make. We can be governed by our vice, or we can be governed by virtue. But the two cannot coexist. The choice is yours. I want to encourage you to choose this day the way of virtue, because it's the way of life and it's the way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for bringing us here and for giving us Your Word. Father, we thank You that You've shown us that there is a way to live differently. That we don't have to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We don't have to live like this world. We don't have to follow the passions and desires of this world. We can be different, and it's possible because You've made it possible. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins, and You've brought us into Your kingdom, and You've put Your Holy Spirit inside us. And it is You who give us the power to change. Father, every one of us has things in our lives that we want to overcome and that we need to overcome in order to glorify Your name the way that man did in the lumber yard. I pray that every one of us would be able to do that and that every one of us would have opportunities to make a difference in our schools, in our jobs, when we're at the grocery store, wherever we are. In our families. That as we go to You, You would transform us and change us into the image of the incomparable Christ. And because of that, the gospel would go forward. Your kingdom would advance. People would be blessed. And You would be glorified. It is only You who can do this in us. Empower us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.